Thanks for joining us today for the Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast with Pastor Kerry Schmidt. We are a Bible-believing, gospel-centered, grace-driven church family in Newington, Connecticut, and we're devoted to loving God, growing together, and serving others. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry, visit ebcnewington.com. Now, here's today's message from Pastor Kerry.
Open your Bible to Acts chapter 4. And we are picking up in the middle of a story. If you weren't here last week, I'll catch you up. But we're also coming to the end of a series entitled Restart, Experience a New Beginning. We've been tracking along with the followers of Jesus and how they really had a whole new story beginning in Acts chapter 1 after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Everything changed. And while you're finding Acts chapter 4, it's the, by the way, fifth book into the New Testament. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Keep going, you come to Acts. So we saw in week one, Jesus must write the story. We saw in week two, Jesus is building new people. Week three, Jesus' dreams are better than mine or my plans. Week four, Jesus uses ordinary us for extraordinary ends or purposes. Week five, Jesus calls forth committed engagement, new purpose, new message, new thinking. Week six, we said Jesus builds new beginning churches, church bodies where new life and new beginnings are always happening. Week seven, Jesus continually breaks me out of bad thinking. Week eight, last week, we talked about Jesus using opposition to intensify growth in the lives of his followers and in his church. And today, I'm excited. Make Jesus your why. Jesus wants us to continually come back to a deeply embedded heart that is unshakably embedded in him. So join me, if you will, if you're physically able, let's stand and let's read a portion of scripture. I'll pray, we'll be seated, and we'll be off and running. Are you ready to get to work? Okay, here we go. Been thinking a lot about this passage all week. If my voice, does my voice sound different to you guys? Okay, somebody said this morning I sounded sick. I've done a lot of talking this week, and so if my voice sounds weak, I apologize, but I'll do my best. So, make Jesus your why, and we're gonna back up a couple of verses just to get a context. Peter, and before we dive in, look up here real quick. Here it is. He's preached two gospel messages. 8,000 people have placed their faith in Jesus in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's in an uproar. The religious leaders are not happy about his message. And so they have arrested him, held him in jail overnight, called him before this council called the Sanhedrin, which is sort of their prosecution panel. And they have interrogated him for healing a lame man and then preaching about Jesus being the true healer. And all these people coming to place their faith in Jesus, leaving their religion and coming to believe and follow Jesus. And the religious leaders are really upset about it. And so they're gonna scrutinize them and interrogate them and try to threaten them to get them to stop. And so we're picking it up in the middle of their trial, if you will, okay? So Peter is talking now to the council. And he says in verse 11, look at verse 11. This is the stone, he's talking about Jesus. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. He's using a building metaphor and a quote from the Old Testament to say, Jesus, the one you killed, was the one God prophesied all throughout the Old Testament as being the Savior. Look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, no other church, no other religion, no other leader, no other name, okay? For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. So this was quite uncharacteristic. These events were perplexing these religious leaders. They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They can't get rid of Jesus. They kill him, he comes back to life. He ascends, his followers are now preaching his name, okay? Verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So now the council is gonna have kind of a conference, all right? They conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So the political agenda is totally secondary or totally dismissive of the reality agenda. Okay, you gotta bear that in mind. They don't care about what's true. In this case, they wanna silence it, they wanna shut it up. So they've admitted here, it's true, but we don't want it to spread. They let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. We'll pick it up there in a moment. Let's pray and I'll let you be seated. Lord Jesus, guide our time right now. Meet with us, teach us, give us open hearts. Strong believers, mature believers, new believers, growing, unbelievers, skeptics, scornful, anybody in the room, God, I pray that you would take this message and apply it to their need, apply it to their heart, apply it to their circumstances in life, and guide my words now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So today we're going to see how Jesus' followers plow through this opposition that we talked about last week. We set up how that they're preaching Jesus and lives are being changed, but now they're sitting in a prison cell and immediately opposition has come. Well, now we're gonna see how they address these complicated obstacles. We're gonna see what drove them forward, and we'll see, frankly, what resources or what inner strength they leveraged to go forward in strength and courage. You see, here's the premise of today. Real new beginnings require an irrevocable, a durable, a sustainable motivation, or another word would be inspiration. And I'm not talking about experimentation. I'm not talking about just emotions. I'm talking about something that is really deeply rooted and grounded. So let me ask you this question this morning, and this is a deep question, and we're diving right into the meat of this. I get that. I didn't set up with an illustration. We'll come to some of those. But let me ask you this. What is your deepest why? What is your deepest driving motivation in life? What drives your life forward at your most foundational level? And perhaps you haven't thought that deeply. Maybe today we'll unearth a part of your heart, a part of your thinking, a part of your life that you haven't visited very often. You need, I need, an absolute anchor point. We need a fixed position to which we will tie off our whole life and our heart and our inner world and our identity. We need direction and values and meaning and significance. We need something that holds the framework of our belief system, of the way we define reality, the way we move into the future, the way we hope, the way we look forward. And that anchor point needs to be something that you can never lose. It needs to be something that can never change. And this is what is so subtly deceptive about most of the anchor points, most of the things we tie off our lives or our hearts to in life. It's that they can be lost or they can be changed. Often they are emotional, and we need something stronger than emotion. Often they are circumstantial, and we need something stronger than circumstances. So in other words, what holds you together if the bottom falls out of life? What holds you together if what you think is holding you falls apart? Every one of us in this room needs something to which we are anchored and irrevocably attached. And as I've been meditating on this passage this week, I am astounded at the immediate, early strength, radical stability, and deep, deep grounding that shows up in the lives of these rather uneducated, rather inexperienced, rather common followers of Jesus Christ. They're not exceptional people. They're just normal like you and me. And they're working through life and they're struggling to survive. But as we come through the Gospels, they're weak, they're ignorant, they don't get it, they're having trouble putting it all together. They're often bumbling, they're often foolish, they're often selfish. And they just, Jesus was so compassionate and so patient and so patient to prepare and teach. And there was gonna be, he knew, there was gonna be this moment when everything he put in them galvanized. It's like it locked, it solidified, like wet cement. Boom, it just was gonna lock in. And when you come to Acts 1 and 2 and 3, what we've seen is these fragile people suddenly, like a lightning strike, they're indestructible. Now, they're not physically indestructible. They can be killed. They can be hurt. They can be tortured and persecuted. But they are spiritually and emotionally and psychologically totally durable. They're completely indestructible. Now, help me out. Wouldn't you like to be that way? Man, I sure would. I'm telling you, life, sometimes I think one of the most frustrating things in life is to be continually confronted with your own fragility. We really don't like to be fragile. We really don't like to think of life as fragile. And we kind of push the fragility and the temporal nature. We push the thin ice of life to the margins of our consciousness. And we try to avoid thinking about it. Hey, I don't have to worry about death, I'm healthy. I don't have to worry about job loss, my company's secure. I don't have to worry about retirement, I've got, you know, I'm saving, I'm planning ahead. I don't have to worry about an accident or a car, I got airbags. I don't have to worry about this, I got insurance. I don't have to worry, I'm deeply embedded in something strong, and life is only fragile at the edges and at the margins, and then something suddenly can come upon us and we can realize, wow, no, life really is always, all the time fragile, and it's really kind of uncomfortable to be confronted with that fragility. But I see in the followers of Jesus a kind of stability that infused in them. Something radically transformed these people. And I want that something to radically transform me. And I want that something to flow from the pages of Scripture to radically transform you. So that when the thin ice of life comes upon you, or the opposition, as we talked about last week, the obstacles come upon you or come down upon you, you have something deeper holding you and anchoring you to something true, something eternal, something hopeful, something substantive, something unshakable, unlosable, unthreatenable, something that makes you absolutely rock solid. You remember those things when you were a kid that were the punching bags that you could blow up and they were maybe 3 or 4 feet tall? You ever see one of these? The kids don't know what I'm talking about, but if you're like 35 or older, you probably know what I'm talking about. You probably got one of these for Christmas. It lasted probably about 3 hours. You probably got another one in your Easter basket and another one in your birthday and another one next Christmas. You could blow them up. They had weighted bottom and you could just pound them and they would flop over and pop back up. Hey, help me out, 40-somethings and above. Weebles wobble, but they, there you go. Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. And all the younger people are, what's a weeble? That's when toys were truly great. Okay, all right, none of this video game, headphones, you know, tour of duty with somebody over in Australia. No. This is when you actually had to communicate with an actual human being in real life and you had to play with physical objects. So it was in the era of the original Legos, you know, before there was Batman Legos and stuff like that. So Weeble, you know, you could knock them down and they'd come back up, okay? Kind of like a beach ball that's inflated. You can push it under the water, but it keeps popping back up. This is what the followers of Jesus had. They had a durability and they didn't construct it themselves. And they didn't get it from their livelihood. They didn't get it from their insurance. They got it from Jesus. They got it from Jesus. And so Jesus had suddenly and irrevocably become their why. This is what holds me together. This is what anchors me. No matter what life throws at me, no matter what comes my way, this is where my hope is. We were down in Florida this week. Don't hold it against me. It wasn't vacation. It was work. We worked really hard. We were developing and training Christian leaders and trying to encourage and bless college students and doing a lot of investing into people's lives this week. But one of those moments, I took my parents out for lunch and we drove out across Pensacola Bay. And there is a bridge under construction over across Pensacola Bay. And I got to looking at the pieces of that. That's a rendering of it. Go to the next one if you would. I got to looking at the construction of that bridge and I got to thinking about Pensacola Bay. And if you were gonna be the engineer or the designer of a bridge in that area, you're dealing with all kinds of hurricane threats. I mean, that's like Hurricane Alley, you know? And you're dealing with all kinds of water surge. And that bridge is right on just it's really two small pieces of land away from the open Gulf. And so I'm thinking, man, that bridge has got to be durable, right? And I don't understand the engineering. I'm not a bridge designer. I don't pretend to get it. But I'm seeing these gigantic concrete pieces, and I'm seeing them being dropped into place by massive cranes. And I'm just imagining the engineering and the calculations of the force of water, the force of wind, the force of hurricanes, the force of the surge that sometimes is 10 or 15 feet that would come upon that bridge, and how massive and how deeply rooted that bridge has to be. Some leaders in the secular world, like Simon Sinek, who wrote the book Start With Why, would call this a white hot why, or what drives you, or what is your absolute core that fuels you. Now, the secular world doesn't even get what I'm talking about. Let me give you an illustration. Some of you have read the Walter Isaacson account of the biography of Steve Jobs, the founder, the co-founder of Apple. And back, I want to say it was in the late 80s when the company was really growing and developing, Jobs was on a recruiting mission to try to find the right leader, the right CEO for the company. And he was meeting out here actually in New York with John Sculley, who at the time was the CEO, the head of the Pepsi Corporation. And he had put this lucrative offer and really tried to sway Sculley to join the Apple team. And Sculley kept turning him down and turning him down. And there was this final moment where Jobs, and he had planned this line, I think, but he looked at Sculley, and you've heard this story, but he said, look, do you want to sell sugared water for the rest of your life, or do you want to change the world? And Sculley could not get past that statement. Now, here's what's ironic about that. First of all, their relationship totally exploded. And yeah, Steve Jobs lived a much longer life, and he actually did change the world. It's good. There's a good chance that you have an Apple device, or you have one that's a lot like an Apple device. But then guess what happened? Steve got pancreatic cancer, and Steve passed away. So, yeah, Steve changed the world, but even that wasn't good enough to make him durable. Even that wasn't good enough to make life sustainable. And so this is why you need something deeper than a successful career. You need something deeper than just a temporary motive. You need something ultimate. You need something to which you can anchor yourself even in the face of death. And that's why I say today, Jesus is the ultimate why. He is the only, and he gives, the only sustainable motive for a meaningful life. Jesus is the ultimate why, and he is the only sustainable motive for a meaningful and a durable life. Now, why do I say that, and what does that have to do with this passage? Why should you anchor your life, your meaning, your purpose, your hope, your future, everything to Jesus? Why should you bank everything? Why should you put it all on him? Well, first of all, and I have five quick thoughts, and get ready. Are you ready? I'm going to preach 5 points faster than you've ever heard me preach them. You guys see five, you're like, oh no. Now, watch. Here we go. Number one, Jesus can't be ignored. He cannot be ignored. So we already read it. Verse 15, they commanded them to go out from the council. And these guys confer among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? Now, I want you to get what's happening with these leaders. They are so anchored to their income stream. They're so anchored to their tradition. They're so anchored to their heritage, their personal heritage, that they are willfully blind to facts. They're willfully denying and dismissive of black and white, cold, hard truth that's been thrust in front of them. They refuse to reckon with reality. Their constructed version, their temporary reality is more important to them and more valuable to them than ultimate reality. And I want to challenge you, Christians and unbelievers alike, listen, we play this game that these guys played. We sweep it under the rug. We bury reality. Hey, I'll tell you, if you've got something wrong with your tooth and you're not going to the dentist, welcome. Okay, there you go. We know it's going bad, but we don't want to go get it fixed. We know there's a pain in the wrong spot. We know there's palpitations happening. You know, we know there's something. I don't want to know. You know there's a conversation you should have with somebody, and you know how it's going to go, and so you'd rather not have the conversation, even though you know you need to have it. We avoid reality. We construct little pretend realities, and we just park our heads in our pretend realities and block out the fragility, the margins of life. We block out the hard stuff of life and pretend we don't have to deal with them. But listen, the disciples of Jesus are in such contrast to the leaders of these religions at this point because the leaders don't want to face reality. They want to ignore Jesus. They validate him. They go, clearly there's a miracle. Clearly there's a changed life. But how do we shut these people up? How do we ignore him? And I would just appeal to you, if you've never trusted Jesus as Savior, listen, the facts are on his side. The facts are not with you in your imagination or in your attempt to rationalize and run circles around him or dismiss him. You simply can't ignore the facts of Jesus and the facts of the resurrection. And they say it in verse 16, we cannot deny it. But verse 17, they counter themselves and say, but we don't want it to spread any further. And that is such an irrational irony. They note a miracle, but then they attempt to dismiss it instead of wanting it to happen to them. How is that even rational? Let me tell you what this is like. This is like a man who is riddled with stage 4 cancer and knows he is terminal, but this man happens to own a company that produces chemotherapy chemicals. And so he is treating himself, and he finds out somebody else found the cure for his cancer. And he wants to crush them instead of take part in the cure because he's afraid they're going to put his chemo business out of business. Are you with me? Wouldn't you say that's totally irrational? The man is willing to be suicidally connected to his cancer, willfully reject the cure so he can temporarily run his chemo business? That doesn't make sense. These are lost religious leaders addicted to maintaining their income stream of religion and rejecting the clear cure for death itself, and they don't want him. And I would just appeal to you as a, first of all, an unbeliever, that you can't ignore Jesus, but also to believers. I'll never forget a conversation that I had with Dana about 6 years ago now where I was wrestling with my call to pastor. And she looked at me one night and she said, Carrie, if God's calling you to pastor, you can't work through it. You have to surrender to it because he's not going away. If Jesus is compelling and inviting and drawing you to a point of decision or a point of surrender, listen, he's not going away. If you know him, he knows what's best for you, and he will wrestle you until you give in to what's best for you. He's just not going to go away. He cannot be ignored. I want you to see, secondly, he cannot be contained. He cannot be contained. I love this. So they bring him back in, verse 18. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Okay, again, go to my chemo illustration. The guy dying of cancer who runs the chemo factory calls in the guy that found the cure and says, don't tell anybody about this. And I love what they say, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge you. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Read verse 20 out loud. Ready, go. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, it's just all a bunch of show. It's just a bunch of pretense. There's no substance to any of this. They threatened them. They let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for the man was about 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. So the story's real clear. They can't really argue. They don't want to acknowledge it. They want to ignore it. Now they want to contain it. So they say, don't spread this. Don't talk about this. Don't bring up Jesus at all. And these guys, again, rather common people, these guys look at these powerful, wealthy, governing leaders and say, look, you guys can wrestle with the fact of whether we should do what you say or what God says. But as for us, we've got to share, we've got to say what's happened to us. We can't keep the cure silent. Are you with me? So they had, again, a drive, a motive, a why, a force at work within them in the presence of Jesus Christ that absolutely was the most valuable thing to them. At risk of whatever is going to happen to me, I've got to speak. Again, imagine the guy with the cure for cancer being told he can't share it. And you would say, wait a minute, that guy that's discovered the cure of cancer could save tens, hundreds of thousands of lives. He has to speak. He has to share. He must. He has a moral obligation to share that. And listen, for 2,000 years, people have tried to contain Jesus. People and powers have been telling Christians to shut up for 2,000 years. But here's the bottom line. The force of the impact of the grace and the forgiveness and the joy and the hope of Jesus Christ is simply not containable. Jesus is the cure for life and for sin and for hopelessness and for meaninglessness. He's the cure for death itself. We talk about what we love. We talk about what we're excited about. We talk about what we're passionate about. And I got news for you, church. I love Dunkin' Donuts. Coffee. And I don't like Starbucks coffee. I mean, I can tolerate it on a really bad day, but it makes me grumpier. But here's where I'm driving at. Why do I bring up Starbucks? Because I bring that up. I love Chick-fil-A. I love In-N-Out Burger. What a failure of life I would be if I talked more about the coffee that I like than the Savior who has changed and transformed my life. I cannot but speak. We cannot but speak the things. So Jesus can't be ignored. If he's knocking on your heart, he can't be ignored. He certainly can't be contained. If you don't speak, someone else will. He is on the move. He is changing lives. We get to be a part of it by his grace. But he is doing a great work. Thirdly, I want you to see this. Jesus can't be conquered. He cannot be conquered. I love what happens here. Verse 23. So they let the guys go. It doesn't go well politically. If they heal a guy who was, you know, he's 40 years old and he hasn't been able to walk his whole life. Now he can walk. And they drag the guys that did it out and stone him and beat him. That's not going to go well politically, okay? So they have to let him go. So verse 23, look at it. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So they go back to the church. They go back to their church family, their community of believers. And when they heard that, verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, now these believers are praying, which we're going to come back to that thought. But look at what they say. Look at what believers pray when threatened. Look at what fragile, everyday, normal people who have been impacted by the changing, transforming grace of Jesus Christ, look at what they say to God when under threat of death or persecution. Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. What a powerful prayer. God, you are preeminent. You are supreme. You are God. And you own us and you own them and you own everything that is. Look at verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Again, going back to an Old Testament quote. They're quoting from the Old Testament. They're drawing on scripture in prayer. But what are they drawing on? They're drawing on the absolute providence and sovereignty and supremacy of God Almighty. When life is coming unraveled around them, they go deep to their why. They go as deep as they possibly can to the deepest anchor point of their soul. And the deepest anchor point of anyone who knows God is this: the unknowable, incomprehensible God that made everything, made himself knowable through Jesus Christ, made himself accessible through Jesus Christ. And here's where they go with this. In light of God's power and God's majesty and God's goodness and God's love and God's sovereignty, in light of that, here's what they know. Let's keep reading. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I get too excited. Verse 26, kings of the earth gathered together. Verse 27, for of a truth, they're still praying, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So they're recounting the crucifixion. But look at how they're recounting it. Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Do you see this? Here's what they're saying. God, even when everything looked like it was at its absolute worst, when the Messiah, the promised from ages past, the promised king was finally here. And after he had spent 3 years healing and serving and feeding and ministering and pouring his love and compassion out and giving himself away, he made the ultimate paid the ultimate price, made the ultimate sacrifice. He expended in the ultimate way of giving. He walked into Jerusalem and he voluntarily gave himself to the leaders that wanted to kill him, and he laid himself out on a cross, and in his ultimate act of love and sacrifice, he sacrificed his very life, and even that was predetermined. It was foreordained. And what they're saying is this: God always takes man's worst and accomplishes his best. God always takes man's worst and accomplishes his best. Church, listen, accusations against God fall apart. He doesn't account to you or to me. You can accuse him and shake your fist in his face all you want, but he's still God. Attempts to understand him fall apart. My mind cannot access the infinite truth of his ultimate reality. I'm not equipped for some answers. So even my questions will hit a wall. I'll come to the edge of a cliff where I've come as far as logic and reason can bring me. Efforts to hold God accountable are useless in the final position. Why? Because he is God. And you cannot fault God for being God. And you cannot make God accountable to you. And if you do, that means you are trying to be God. By definition, he is God. And that means by definition, he doesn't answer to anybody, especially you or me. Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. And his thoughts of his heart are to all generations. This is the good news. You see, men who reject God want to hold him accountable and accuse him and falsely accuse him and berate him for the world he's created. Listen, the world you and I live in is a broken, fallen mess of sin that man chose. And God warned him, sin brings death. So if you look around and see death and destruction and despair and poverty and brokenness, and if you look within and see despair and brokenness and sinfulness and struggle, listen, blame sin, not God. God is on a redemption mission to reconcile you to himself and eradicate sin and restore all things to his original idea of absolute perfection. But listen, his counsel stands forever. Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old. I'm God, there's none else. I am God, there's none like me. I declare the end from the beginning. My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. But here's the good news. And the verse I read a moment ago says, yeah, he's God. He's awesome. He's massive. He's terrifying, but you can know him, which makes him lovable and accessible because his heart is towards all generations. So this massive, holy, great, awesome God, though he didn't need to, he said, I love you. And though you can't approach me, I'll approach you. And though you can't save yourself, I'll offer to save you. And if you want me and my goodness, you can have me. So Jesus cannot be ignored. He cannot be contained. He cannot be conquered. I want you to see, fourthly, Jesus can be experienced. And I, every now and then, take a noun and turn it into a verb, okay? And so I make up the word and I call it faithed. He can be faithed. He can be trusted. And I'm not talking about experience in some mystical, emotional way. I want you to go back again to verse 29. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, under threat, now back with their church family, are gathering and they're praying. And they prayed first about God's power and his providence and his counsel, how he determined all of these events, no accidents with God, and how he takes the worst and accomplishes his best. But now look at what they pray in verse 29. And now, what's the next word? And now, Lord. So watch this. God, great God, almighty God, you created everything. You're awesome. You can speak us into existence. You can speak us out of existence. You own us all. It's all yours. Next verse. And now, Lord, now it's personal. So this is the great God becoming my Savior, the great God becoming my Lord. And because he's now Lord, because he's now Savior, because they know him personally, now they're gonna lay out their problems. Now they're gonna lay out their burdens and their weights. Look at it. Behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants. And look at what they ask. You know what we would ask? And I confess I'm guilty of this, okay? If this were my prayer, it would be, dear Lord, please take away this persecution. Dear Lord, please take away this problem. Get me out of this mess. Resolve this issue. I want out. Get me out. Get me out of jail. I don't want to go back there. I don't want to be confronted. Give us freedom. Give us liberty. I don't want to be threatened. They didn't pray that. And by the way, I challenge you. You're not going to find a New Testament prayer. The Apostle Paul, you're not going to find a prayer where he's asking for the problems to be removed. He always asks for strength and grace and growth in the problem. So look what they ask for. God, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. What an audacious, what an unexpected prayer request. When they should be licking their wounds and salving their hurts and like cowering in fear and feeling, whoa, this is dangerous. And when they should, when by all American 21st century accounts, they should be praying, Lord, make it safer. We don't want to risk anything. Make it safer until we will go back out and preach, but we need it to be safe. They don't say make it safer. They say make us bolder. Whoa! This is convicting, isn't it? You guys are looking at me like, hurry up, Pastor. Okay. They did not pray for the removal of the trial, but they prayed for boldness in it. They didn't expect circumstances to change. They expected God to empower them in their circumstances. So Jesus here now is personal. In the early part of the prayer, he's a cosmic authority. In this part of the prayer, he's a personal Savior by whom they've personally been saved. And so let me pause here and ask you, have you personally trusted Jesus as your Savior? Has there been a moment like there was with these followers and like they say to these religious leaders, there is no other name given among men, given under heaven whereby we must be saved? When was your moment of salvation? These religious leaders rejected that whole idea. They were too tied to the material world to accept the supernatural reality of Jesus. Don't make that same mistake. Don't make the same mistake of being blinded by your false construct and missing ultimate reality, ultimate why, ultimate anchor of the heart and soul. If you've never followed, if you've already made that decision, but you haven't followed in believer's baptism, that's your next step. Take courage. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Baptism is not a difficult thing. It's a wonderful thing, and it's like wearing a wedding ring. It's like declaring to God, I'm not ashamed of you, and I want my friends and family and whoever will come watch me be baptized, I want them to hear the same gospel that's changed my life. And while we can rationalize Jesus away, we cannot rationalize away that life change. You cannot purely reason your way into Christianity, but once you trust Jesus, you find him full of reason, full of well-substantiated logic. But he's the one that has determined the entrance is by faith. Here's my point. If you're wrestling with the reality of Jesus, you'll never get there by logic alone. Why? Because most people that are there aren't really wanting reality. They're just wanting to dismiss reality. So they keep coming up with new logic. At some point, you're going to come to your last moment, your last opportunity. And so we would invite you to experience him by faith. And then fifthly and finally, write this down. Jesus can be experienced in community. And this is so powerful. Look at verse 23, and we're almost done. I want you to see a couple of snippets here that just jumped out at me about these, what these men did when threatened, how they responded. Not just that they prayed, but look at verse 23. They went to their what? To their own company. Verse 24, when they, plural, heard that, the company, the church family, the Christians around them heard that, they together lifted up their voice to God. With, what does it say? With what? With one accord. Suddenly we see something here, and I want you to get this. We don't just see individual stability. We don't just see an individual identity that's, you know, like a weeble that falls down but bounces back up. We don't just see individual durability. We see this corporate community courage. We see in the church body a shared strength. We see that God, from the earliest infant days of the church, uses the community of the church. This is why, unless there's a health need or a physical incapacitation or something, this is why gathering in person in a church body is the way the Christian life is designed to work. And I thank God that others are watching on live stream, and I thank God that the podcasts go all over the place. I meet people all the time that our ministry is touching, your ministry is touching, but there's nothing like face-to-face, hugging, are you okay, how are you, face-to-face, I love you, praying together, sustaining, encouraging, strengthening one another in real live human relationships. I read an article this week, I might use it next week, about Amazon Go, these markets that Amazon is making up, and it was about the loneliness of human culture and how that, because of our technology, we keep making human culture lonelier. So now you can walk into a store, and if you have your phone and your Amazon app, you just pick up all the stuff you want and walk out. No need to talk to a cashier. Like you can live life totally isolated from the rest of humanity. But can I tell you, that's not how the Christian life is designed to work. And though we are the most connected culture ever digitally, we're the most disconnected relationally. We're the most immature emotionally and relationally. These believers are now praying together with their own company, with one accord, and they're saying, God, grant grace unto us, grant courage unto us. And look at verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were where they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. God responded to their prayer and infused them with strength and encouragement and courage, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And I simply want you to see this takeaway. They took the threats of their circumstances to the strength of their community. And together with their community, they went to God. and they anchored their hearts to Jesus and to each other. Courage was not only a product of Jesus alone at work in the individual, it was a product of a gospel-centered community church life. And I just want to say that still exists today in this church. A healthy gospel-centered community is a force for courage and strength and encouragement and life transformation. So church, here's the summary. Jesus is the ultimate why. He's the only sustainable motive for a meaningful life. As I said this past week, we were down in Pensacola and teaching leaders and doing different things. And Haley was visiting college. We got to visit some of our college students. And Haley's our daughter. She's graduated from high school. And it became an emotional moment for us and her that, you know, we're really close to college now. And we're almost empty nesters. Kind of stinks. And it's kind of cool too, though, you know, in one way. I was within like 3 years of getting her back totally. And then grandkids come along. I'm like, oh, I lost her again. There she goes. Okay. All right. So anyway, I said to Haley, though, on Thursday night, I said, it was late. I said, Haley, tomorrow, let's go to breakfast. Let's go to our favorite date place. And you all know what my favorite date place with Haley is. Waffle House. Absolutely Waffle House. So we got a picture of Waffle House. Oh, the screen's not back down. Okay. I had this really great picture of me and Haley in Waffle House. So we go to Waffle House. And here's what hit me as we pulled into Waffle House. Number one, first time I ever took her there, she was 3 years old. I've told you that story. But Waffle House, to me, is kind of a dirty little truck stop of a breakfast place. Yeah. With unbelievably great food. Okay, so yeah, if you could put up with the whatever, you know. But to Haley, it just hit me that when she was three, I said, one night before I put her to bed, I said, listen, tomorrow morning, we're going to a very special date to a very special breakfast place. Now, she didn't understand her three-year-old mind. This was all an economic decision in my mind. You know, Waffle House is the cheapest place to take her to breakfast. So I say, we're going to a very special place. It's got waffles, lots of waffles and different kinds of waffles. It's called Waffle House. Now, to me, Waffle House is like truck stop. But to this little three-year-old mind, Waffle House became like House of Waffles. Like the Disney World of waffles, okay? And so all of her childhood life, every time we're on a trip and we see a sign or a Waffle House, Dad, Waffle House. I mean, like think of your favorite restaurant. Ruth's Chris, oh, you know, Fleming's, you know, Waffle House. That's what it is to her. And I got to thinking about this what this was to her three-year-old heart. In very simple terms, between her and her dad, it's an anchor point of her life. Imagine that, Waffle House, an anchor point. But emotionally, for me and her, it meant something very special and very deep for us to wake up on Friday morning and go to Waffle House. As goofy as that sounds, but it goes way back in her life, and it goes way back in her psyche to dad sitting across the table having a date with her, saying, I love you, you're a special daughter, God's got a great plan for your life, you're gonna grow up and follow him. And you know where her heart started to get attached to her heavenly father? Believe it or not, sitting in Waffle House. Can I just close this way? You need an anchor point for your soul. You need an anchor point for your heart. Psalm 62, my soul waiteth upon God. He's my rock and my salvation, my defense. He's my expectation. He's my refuge and my salvation. I will pour out my heart before him. Church family, listen. Jesus is the only ultimate why. Hi, this is Pastor Carey, and I want to say thank you for listening to today's podcast. We sure hope that this message has encouraged and edified and challenged you in your understanding of the Word of God and in your heart towards Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, I would invite you right now, wherever you are, to bow your head and heart before God and to humbly ask Him to come into your life, to save you from your sins, and to be your personal Savior. What He did on the cross accomplished the finished work. Everything that needs to be paid for your sins has been paid. It simply needs to be received. So many religions teach us that salvation must be achieved or earned, but Jesus himself taught the opposite. It can only be received. Friend, you can receive it right now, right where you are. If you have questions, we would love to talk with you. I hope you'll reach out to us and connect with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church and let us serve you.
Thanks for tuning in today. Maybe you're listening for the first time. Well, we believe the most important decision you'll ever make is the decision to know Jesus in a personal, intimate way. To find out more about that, visit ebcnewington.com/Jesus. Maybe you're a regular listener and God is laying it on your heart to support the media ministry and outreach of Emmanuel. Your gift would help us reach more people more effectively with the gospel message. If you'd like to share in that vision, beyond your giving to your own local church, please visit ebcnewington.com/give. Thank you for partnering with us for ministry in New England and around the world.